Hey, grab your Bibles. Open with me to Acts chapter 2. Father, I thank you for this evening where we can once again come before your presence with thanksgiving in our heart, where we can express ourselves in praise to your amazing grace. And Lord, you would reach down to me, to us, sinners, and bring us salvation. We thank you for that. We pray that this evening, Lord, we would be further sanctified and set apart by the truth of your scriptures. That, Lord, we'd learn more of you. And that, Lord, we would use that understanding from your scriptures to further our walk with you. So bless us this evening. Minister to us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, we read through verse 13. And I said there's three things to note on verses 4 through 13. The first we discussed last week. That is the manifestation in the believers. The manifestation in the believer, tongues. And we talked at length about tongues. That's why we didn't get to the other two. And essentially it boils down to, I believe there are two tongues spoken about in the Bible. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 13:1. The same word is used, glossa, there in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, I can speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Tongues of men and tongues of angels. Sometimes I believe God will empower us to speak in tongues that we don't know, to minister to people like they did here in Acts chapter 2. They just began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And those from other languages and other nationalities understood what they were saying. But there's a second kind of tongue, and it's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 14. And it is unknown tongues. They're not known here on earth. And I looked at that in depth. I'm not going to go over it too much this evening. If you would like to, you can pick up a CD or you can read 1 Corinthians 14 or download it on the internet. So, first thing to note, the manifestation in the believer. The second thing to note is the multitude that gathered. Verse 6 says, now this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together. And they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And it named 16 different areas that people had come from, Jews had come from. And in verse 5, it just simply says, there were Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Every nation that the Jews had been dispersed to, they gathered together for this feast of Pentecost. And so they were there listening, hearing. The multitude that gathered, number two, something to take note of there. Jesus Christ had told his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. And I would say, why? Lord, why would you want them to wait? Why not just give them the power of the Holy Spirit right then and there? Why did he want them to wait? Well, the reason Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to wait was so that he could maximize this event. People gathered from all nations, Jews from every nation that they lived in, were there at Pentecost at this time. It was God's perfect timing. Jesus Christ said, wait, so that the multitudes would be gathered together and so that he could maximize the results of this event. I'm finding when the Lord tells me to wait, quite often it's because he wants to do more. The delay is for him to do more than I could have ever expected. It's a powerful principle. I've seen it in this church at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, talking to some of the folks that have gone to Applegate for 20 plus years. They tell me so many times there was almost an Applegate Christian Fellowship in Grants Pass. This close, but it never happened. Almost, God said, wait. Why? I believe because he was delaying to do what we're seeing right here. I believe he was delaying because there was events, as you know, last year in Grants Pass that gave this fertile territory, fertile ground for a work to start here. God delays to do more. Not only do I see it in Edgewater Christian Fellowship, I see it throughout God's word. Abraham, wait for the son. It's a promised son, Isaac. Moses thought, now's my time. God said, wait at 37 years old. You need to wait 40 years. You want to free a couple guys from slavery. I want you to free 2 million people, an entire nation. Wait, Moses. David, anointed king, wait 16 years because I want you to be the greatest king in history. Hannah, I don't have any kids, she said there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. God said, wait, because I'm going to give you a promised child named Samuel. Zacharias and Elizabeth, wait possibly 50 years because I'm going to give you a son named John the Baptist. And he needs to come at a specific time to lead the way for Messiah to come. And he's going to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Wait, Elizabeth, because I'm going to do more. Paul, wait. You want to minister to maybe 1 million or 2 million Jews? Wait, that's taken care of. Peter's got that under control. I want you to wait 13 years so you can minister to maybe 100 million plus Gentiles. Quite often, the delay is because God wants to do more. And there's a danger that can happen where we begin to push God and say, I want it now. Abraham did that, ended up with an Ishmael. Moses did that, ended up killing somebody. David did that, and he lied to a priest and ended up seeing 85 priests killed. You see the danger in getting hasty. Now, when God tells me to wait, I'm trying to take a different attitude. I wait now with expectancy. Lord, you're going to do more. I talked with a lady on Friday morning. She's wanting to push something. She's been seeing someone that I said she shouldn't be seeing. She is, as we pastors call it, missionary dating. The guy is not a believer, but she said, I can bring him to Christ. And I said, is that really going to happen? I don't think so. He's bringing you down. What you're telling me here is he's brought you down. You're not bringing him up. He's bringing you down. And God may be delaying in your life because he wants to give you someone a little better than that. Don't settle. Trust me. I talk with people that have settled and they regret it. Don't settle when it comes to marriage, when it comes to a husband or a wife, when it comes to ministry. Don't settle. If God's telling you to wait, wait with expectancy. Lord, you're going to do something even better for me. Ministry-wise, marriage-wise, whatever it is. God delayed here. So the multitudes could be gathered together and that the gospel could then be spread out to 16 new areas from this one day, 3,000 people being saved. That's the second thing to note here. The multitudes are gathered. Finally, and thirdly, we see the men that mocked. Verse 12. They were all amazed. Started out with amazement. And then they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And then finally, others mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. Started out with amazement. Wow, what is going on here? This sound, these voices we're hearing in our own tongues. And then it went to doubt. What is this? And then to mocking. These guys are full of wine. It's a pattern that I've seen in my life, in other people's lives, when it comes to the work of the Lord. First, there's amazement. Wow, that's amazing what happened in your life. What took place to these events? And then there can be doubt. Well, are you sure that happened? And then there can be mocking. That wasn't God. God didn't do that. That was the wine you drank or whatever. Explain a way to take away the glory from God. They mocked. They said it's wine. It happens too often, I think. I was sharing with a good friend of mine. He's struggling right now. He loves the nation of Israel, though. So I got to talking to him about Israel and about how God's hand has been upon them since 1948 in miraculous ways. And I was sharing with him there about the Yom Kippur War there in 1973. Perhaps you're familiar with it. A miraculous war. So overwhelming was the odds there that the prime minister at the time, Golda Meir, contemplated committing suicide. She thought, we're done. We're finished as a nation. We're going to be overrun by these people. we're going to be destroyed completely. See, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is a day that Israel shuts down. No radio, no television, no communication. Everyone is off. Everyone is in their home. It's their most holy day. That's the day that 11 Arab nations decided to attack Israel. Incredible odds. They came into Israel with over 3,400 tanks. It's the largest tank battle in history. Larger than those great tank battles there in Europe in World War II. They should have annihilated Israel. But miracles happened. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Perhaps you've heard of this one. Lieutenant Colonel Avigdor Halanani. Try to say that three times fast. He gets word that they're being attacked. He was in charge of the 77th Tank Battalion. He got together all the tanks he could. Eight tanks. And they headed north. Just eight tanks. North up to the Sea of Galilee to stop this onslaught from Syria. 1,400 tanks plus armored personnel. They should have overrun the eight tanks. But somehow, they stopped the Syrians in their tracks, miraculously. What happened? Well, he told his guys, this is what you're to do until you're destroyed. You come up over these little foothills. You take a pop shot at the Syrians. You back down. I don't care if you hit them or not. Just make yourself known to them. Drive 100 yards, do it again. Drive 100 yards, do it again. And so he took his eight tanks, and they're just like, what's that game, you know, where you try to beat a mole down. That's what they're in, pop, pop, pop. So the Syrians are coming down with this massive force. They should have ran right down to Tel Aviv and then into Jerusalem. If they would have taken Tel Aviv, there's no way the U.S. could have flown in the supplies they did. They would have been destroyed. So pop, pop. Well, the Syrians stopped. They thought, who is that? And they keep seeing these tanks keep moving out as far as the eye can see, but it's simply eight tanks. And so they froze. They thought there's a huge dug-in battalion of tanks. We can't go any further. And so they waited, and the Air Force got alerted of this, and the Air Force picked them off. You can explain it away, or you can say it's a miracle. His commanding officer said to Abby, he said, today you have saved the state of Israel. That's how important that move was. He is a national hero to this day. Or there is the documentary called Against All Odds. It tells about this commander in this field, and they found out it was mined. He had no way to escape. He couldn't even walk out of there. And so this commander gave up and he just prayed to Yahweh. Help me, he prayed. All of a sudden, a hurricane force wind started in that little area, removed 6 inches of topsoil to reveal all the mines, and they were able to walk out of that area. You could explain it away. Well, you know, the circuit of the jet stream was just right, and you can explain it away. Or you can say it's a miracle. You can say it's the wine, or you can say it's the Lord. Or you can look at the Gulf War. Saddam Hussein rained down Scud missiles in the Gulf War. Hundreds of them. Did you know not a single Israeli person died from a Scud missile from Saddam Hussein? The odds of that. So impossible are the battles and the wars that Israel fights that West Point refuses to study them. They won't study them. It just doesn't work out. It's useless studying these wars, these battles. The odds are overwhelming. There's no way they should win. Why bother studying them? You can explain it away. Or you can say like Peter says in the next verses. Peter stands up and says, no way, guys. This isn't wine. These guys aren't drunk. Don't explain it away. This is the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. He gives glory to God. I want to be more like Peter in that way. When God does something, not saying, well, it was the vitamin C or the gudugubu root or whatever medication we can get. No, it's the Lord. God healed me. It's God. When you get over addiction, it wasn't, well, you know, you sucked it up. You pulled up your boots. No, it's the Lord. When your marriage is repaired, it's the Lord. You give him glory. Like Peter did here. It's the Lord. It's not the wine. It's not the 12-step program. Yeah, God can use all those things, but it's the Lord giving him glory. Why does that matter, Matt? Why should we have an attitude of gratitude? Why should we be those that give him thanks? What does it matter if he's going to do it, you know? Why should we? Read Luke chapter 17. Jesus heals 10 lepers. God's at work. They rush off, but one of them returns. And he comes back to give thanks, to show gratitude to the Lord. Thank you for doing this work in my life. And Jesus looks at him and says, didn't I heal 10? Where are the other 9? I don't know. And Jesus then says, you have been made whole. He healed 10. He made 1 whole. Gratitude, thanksgiving, gives us spiritual wholeness. There's something that happens when you and I walk around with an attitude of gratitude that brings your spirit wholeness. Today I was taking a walk just behind my house in these woods. And there's this grove of these big trees that are Doug fir and sugar pine and pine trees. And I'm walking through these trees and I just started to thank the Lord for a beautiful place to live. Lord, it's so wonderful to be able to walk back here to see these trees. I started to thank the Lord for being involved with this church here. Lord, I can't believe what you're doing through Edgewater. I can't believe you allow me to be part of that body. I started to thank the Lord for my kids and my wife. And I just was overwhelmed with this. Just, I don't even know how to explain it. Just, Lord, I'm so blessed. Lord, this wholeness, really. There is this wholeness from that, from just walking. And as I'm walking, I thought, how can I convey this feeling right now to my wife? How can I convey what I'm feeling? How can she experience what I'm experiencing right here? And I kid you not, the first thought that came to my mind was, remind her who she's married to. And I laughed. I really did. I said, that's, you know, that'll cause her to go into depression. How can I convey this to Edgewater Christian Fellowship? What I'm sensing, what I'm feeling right now with you. The way is simple. It's count your blessings one by one. And you will be overwhelmed when you're reminded what God has done. That's it. When you show thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude, there's wholeness that comes into your heart. It overwhelms you. I don't care if you live in India or Indiana. I don't care if you live in Tamil Nadu or Texas, Vanuatu or Vegas. If you begin to thank the Lord, count your blessings. There's this wholeness that comes into you. There's this overwhelming sense of blessedness because God has done so much for me and for you. You want wholeness? Have an attitude of gratitude. Give the glory to God. It's not the wine. It's God. Don't mock. Don't make excuses. Don't look for other things. Say it's the Lord. He's the one that ultimately brings healing. He is Jehovah Rapha. He is the one that brings blessing. He's Jehovah Jireh. It's him, ultimately. And when you give him gratitude, it brings wholeness to your soul. So that's the final thing to look at. The mocking men. Well, moving on, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Peter stands up and says, hey, listen up, guys. And he first, in verses 14 through 21, answers their question. Answers, what's going on? What does this mean? What is taking place here? The first thing he does is answer their questions. But then the second thing he does is then he preaches the gospel. I like that. Peter is opportunistic. I'm going to answer your question, but once I have you as an audience, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. He's opportunistic. And if you look at the book of Acts, you see that pattern over and over. Men, women, taking opportunity, being opportunistic, seeing doors, going straight through them. I like that. I like opportunistic people. And when I was thinking of it, I was reminded of this opportunistic young soldier. Perhaps you've heard it. It's called the kiss. A young soldier and his commanding officer board a train headed through the mountains of Switzerland. They can find no place to sit except for two seats right across the aisle from a young woman and her grandmother. After a while, it is obvious that the young woman and the young soldier are interested in each other because they are giving each other looks. You know the looks. No one's too old to not remember the looks. Soon, the train passes into a tunnel, and it is pitch black. There is the sound of a smack of a kiss, followed by the sound of the smack of a slap. When the train emerges from the tunnel, the four sit there without saying a word. The grandmother, she's thinking to herself, "It was very brash for that young soldier to kiss my granddaughter, and I'm glad she slapped him." The commanding officer is sitting there thinking, "I didn't know the young soldier was brave enough to kiss the girl, but I sure wish she hadn't missed him when she slapped and hit me." The young woman was sitting and thinking, "I'm glad the soldier kissed me, but I wish my grandmother had not slapped him." The young soldier sat there with a satisfied smile on his face. He thought to himself, "Life is good. When does a fella have the chance to kiss a beautiful girl and slap his commanding officer all at the same time?" Make the most of an opportunity. Peter does that here. "I've got your ear. You're listening to these signs. You're seeing these wonders. And now I'm going to preach the gospel to you." Opportunistic. I want to be more like Peter. I want to be more like my wife. Sunday, I have to confess, we didn't make it to home fellowship. This month has been incredibly busy for me. With Labor Day weekend, we did that camp, and then one day after that, I'm on a plane to India. Get back from the plane on India Saturday afternoon, I'm here teaching Sunday morning. And it just kind of hasn't stopped. And so Sunday afternoon, my wife said, "We need to go out to eat." My wife says that, I listen. Sure. So we went over to Medford. And we're there in Medford, and we did some shopping first. We went to Costco and then into Lowe's, and we're in Lowe's, and my wife sees an old friend of hers from high school and begins to talk to him and his wife, and just casually says, "You know, where are you guys going to church?" "Oh, we're not really." "Oh, you should come to Edgewater Christian Fellowship." "Oh, well, you know, what is that?" And she starts kind of explain it. And the guy's kind of trying to, you know, okay, good. And she goes, "Well, it meets at 10 or at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings." "Oh, and 7 o'clock on Wednesday night." "Oh, okay. Well, who's the pastor?" Well, that's when I'm going, "Oh, well, my husband is." I love that. Opportunistic. She's taking those opportunities, talking with people. Well, I didn't want to do it. I had my head down. "Who's the pastor? This kid? You got to be kidding me." First thing he asked was, "How many people go to your church?" "Just your wife and kids?" But you guys are doing that. I know you are, because I'm seeing the seats are full. I'm not out there. You guys are taking opportunities. You're inviting people. You're being Peter. You're being Book of Acts. Keep doing it. Just invite people. "Hey, come and see. Come and see. Come join with us. There's a blessing if you're here with us." I love it. Peter does it. My wife does it. You guys keep doing it, and I'll try to do it. So, Peter says, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." I love verse 16. There's mockers. There's accusers. "What is this? What's the meaning of this? What are you doing? Are you drunk?" Peter's answer is, "No. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What a secure position to be in, to point to Scripture. Not, well, you know, we kind of like to do this and we think it's fun. And no, he said, this is that which is spoken in the scriptures. What you're seeing take place here is in God's word. What a secure position to be in. That's what I want to say about everything we do at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. This is that which was spoken in God's word. It's the most secure position to be in. I see these 2020 shows on religion. They're asking them, well, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? And they don't do that. They can't do that quite often. They can't simply say, well, you know, don't look at the ministry. Look at God's word. Point to scripture. That's why we do what we do. Because God's word commands us to do that. We're simply following a divine guidebook. And I'm petitioning your prayers as we are almost to a one-year anniversary, that Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be able to say of everything that takes place here, this is that which was spoken in God's word. Never straying from that. Sticking with the simplicity of Scripture. Sticking with the divine church shown to us in the book of Acts. It makes it so simple. It makes it so secure. Pray for us. Pray for me. I personally want to be able to say that in my own life. What I do. This is that which the scriptures command me to do. Just like Peter. It's awesome. So, this is that. We looked at these verses a couple of Sundays ago. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Is it hot in here? I don't know if I'm elevated or what, but it is frying. There you have it. We're in a school. We don't control those things. It must have been all the elementary kids in here this afternoon. Peter here, one point on this. We did look at this, I don't know, 4 or 5 Sundays ago. One point on it, though, is this. Peter here says that there's some events taking place that the prophet Joel spoke of. In the last days, this is what you're going to see taking place. Not all of them are fulfilled. You see, verses 19 and 20 have not been fulfilled. Yeah, the Holy Spirit was given, poured out on all flesh, but we have not seen verses 19 and 20 fulfilled. Peter says, in the last days, you'll see these things taking place. Well, man, Matt, last days, it's been more than a couple days. It's been 2,000 years since Pentecost. What's he talking about? In prophecy, God has a different timetable than you and I. It's like the guy that was talking to God. He said, God, what's 1,000,000 years to you? And God said, it's like 1 second. All right, the man said. What's $1,000,000 to you? And God said, it's like a penny. So the man said, can I have a penny? And God said, just a second. Takes a little while. God has a different timetable. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says this about prophecy. He says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. There's a different timetable. There's a different economy of time to God. The last days could be 2,000-3,000 years. So when you read prophecy, keep 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 in mind. Peter says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this prophetically. It makes a whole lot of sense out of Hosea chapter 6 if you read that. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So really, it's only been 2 days in God's economy. And the last day here, spoken of in verse 20, that before the great and notable day of the Lord come to pass, is a day that starts with the second coming of the Lord and continues through the millennial period, that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. That's the day of the Lord. And for references on that, you can look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Or rather, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It's this period that is preceded by these signs. Signs in the heaven, blood, fire, smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood. When are those signs going to take place? Are we going to be around for that? These signs, here in verses 19 and 20, are signs of the Great Tribulation period. What's the Great Tribulation period? The Great Tribulation period is simply hell on earth. Sun turned to darkness, moon into blood, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. If you want more details on the tribulation period, read Revelation 6 through 19. It's hell on earth. Are we going to be here for that? No. We're going to be raptured out of these events. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 explains the rapture and says, comfort one another with these words. If we were to go through that hell on earth, there'd be no comfort. The rapture would not comfort anybody. And we'll talk more on the rapture when we have time. But needless to say, we're going to be out of here. There's going to be this period of 7 years of really hell on earth. Demons coming out of pits. Sores on people. So bad is it going to be that people are going to want to die. Please let us die. We desire to die. Well, why would God do that? I thought God was a God of love. That seems so harsh. Why would he do that? Well, verse 21 gives us the reason. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason there's a tribulation period is for salvation. There are people that say, I won't believe it until I see it. Well, they're going to see it. Signs in the skies, blood, smoke, the sun turned to darkness. God's allowing these events for one purpose, to see people come to salvation. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, it's not God's desire that any should perish, but he wants all to come to salvation. And so those that are saying, I won't believe it till I see it, God says, fine, you'll see it. Then prayerfully they'll believe it. That's the notable date of the Lord. It's for one purpose, to see people saved. Right now, we're in what is known as the age of grace. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, in this age, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the overwhelming feeling I felt in the woods today. That's what's going to lead men to repentance. In that day, though, it's the wrath of God that's going to lead men to repentance. They're repenting because of what they see, because of the wrath of God. Big difference. I'm glad not to be a part of that other crew. I'm glad to believe by faith. Jesus would say, blessed are you that believe by faith. Not what you see, like Thomas, but just because of faith. It's a higher calling. So, verse 22. Now, he begins his message. You men of Israel. He begins now to preach the gospel, verses 22 through 36. You men of Israel, hear these words. And this message is broken up into three chunks. First, he talks about the signs of Jesus Christ. Second, he talks about the sin of the people. And thirdly, he talks about the sureness of the resurrection. The signs of Jesus Christ, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God because of the signs and miracles that he did. Notice there's no argument here. People won't say, wait a second, he didn't do any signs, he didn't do any miracles. There's no argument. Why? Because I bet in that crowd, there were blind people who had their eyesight restored. There were lepers who had been cleansed. There were deaf people that now heard. There were lame people that walked. There's no argument about the signs and wonders that Jesus Christ did because there was witnesses standing probably right in that crowd. Did you know? 2,000 years ago, the main thing the cults argued when it came to Jesus Christ was not his divinity. That's what we argue about today. Was he really God? The main thing they argued about 2,000 years ago was he really human? Gnosticism was the most popular cult. And it said Jesus wasn't really human. When he walked on the seashore, he didn't leave foot tracks. When he would eat a meal, he wouldn't actually eat the food. He would just kind of act like he would eat it, and he would drop it into his sleeve or bury it in his beard, whatever. They didn't argue like we argue today about his divinity. They argued about his humanity. Why? Because so powerful were the signs and miracles, the witnesses that were there that could testify. They argued about his humanity. We today, we argue about his divinity. And at times, I think there's almost a conspiracy to tear down great men, great leaders, people that we can admire, people that we can look up to, people that we can emulate. It seems like a conspiracy to me. I have an article at home written by a clinical psychologist. His name is C.T. Tripp. And boy, is he a trip. He wrote this book called The Intimate Life of Abraham Lincoln. His main premise? Abraham Lincoln was gay. It's all he wanted to write. Why would he want to write that? What's his deal? Well, his best friend is a guy by the name of Alfred Kinsey. Maybe that rings a bell with some of you. He's the sex guy in the 40s and 50s. Just a complete, sick, ludicrous, evil man. Did things to people that can't be repeated. They have a homosexual agenda. So if they can tear down Abraham, if Abraham Lincoln's gay, then it's okay. You know, kids, go ahead, be gay. Tear him down with just the dumbest, stupidest, illogical reasoning. That's what this article was about. It was just destroying this stupid book. And I think there is a tendency of today's historians to have these agendas to tear down great people, to promote their own ideas, promote their own agendas. It's sad. And the same thing is true about Jesus Christ. They want to tear him down for one reason. They have an agenda. Jesus says in John chapter 3, the agenda is this, verse 18. They love darkness. They don't want to believe in me. They don't want to believe I'm God because they love darkness. They know if I'm truly God, then they're going to have to submit to me as God. So they're going to tear down any kind of thought that Jesus is God in order to continue in their darkness. They don't have to submit to him. But I am choosing in my life not to trust today's historians. I wait for, really, a man to pass away and see if his works outlive him before I put any faith in him. And I would rather trust eyewitnesses that lived 150 years ago with Abraham Lincoln than some guy today. I'm going to trust men that lived 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ over some liberal theologian, some pipe-smoking professor from Pepperdine. I'm going to trust these guys over them every time. They were there. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. So the first thing that Peter says is, look at the signs of Jesus. No argument there. And then next, the sin of the people. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Secondly, not just the signs of Jesus Christ, but secondly, the sin of the people. You crucified Jesus Christ. There's been a debate that has raged for 2,000 years. Who killed Christ? The Jews say it was the Romans. The Roman Catholics say it was the Jews. That's the big stir that Mel Gibson caused with the Passion. Because supposedly it was blaming the Jews. So who did kill Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? It's neither and both. Neither, number one. Why? Because it says here in verse 23. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The proto-evangelicum. The first mention of the gospel. There, God looks at Eve and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and Satan. His seed will bruise the heel of your seed, but your seed will crush his head. Speaking of Jesus Christ, women don't have seed, a virgin birth, all the way back there in Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelicum. It's the predeterminate counsel of God. Neither kill them. God determined it that way. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, no man takes my life. I'm laying it down. I'm giving it up. It's according to a plan. So it's neither, but it's also both. Because the reason why Jesus had to hang on that cross was the sins of Jews, the sins of Romans, the sins of you, and the sins of me. The reason why he was there is because of their sin, because of what we've done. We, if anyone's guilty of putting Christ on the cross, it's me. I put him there. It's my problem. I'm the one. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all in it together. You and I, Romans, Jews, Gentiles, whomever, we put Christ on the cross. On the cross. It's us. I love what G.K. Chesterton wrote once. If you know him, he's a very interesting guy. He is said to have read over 3,000 books. And he had one of those photographic memories. He could tell you the plot and the characters of any one of those 3,000 books. Incredible man. I think I've read 3,000 pages. Guy's amazing. And he was asked by the London Times many years ago, 70 years ago or so, in the 1930s. He was asked to write an article, this man who was known for long, long-winded articles and long-winded books, write an article on what's wrong with the world. And so he wrote this letter. He said, Dear London Times, what is wrong with the world? Underneath that, he said, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I love that. I'm what's wrong. I'm a sinner. There's no finger pointing. The only finger pointing that can happen is to point at myself. Who put Christ on the cross? I did. You did. It's my sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. G.K. Chesterton got it right. What's wrong with the world? Right here, me. I'm a sinner. So that's the second thing. First, Peter says it's Jesus. Look at the signs of Jesus. Second, he says, you guys are sinners. And this is, by the way, a great model for witnessing. Jesus, you're sinful, and the resurrection. Now we look at the sureness of the resurrection. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. So now, Peter gets into the bulk of his message, which is all on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gives three reasons why you and I can trust in the resurrection. The first reason, reason number one, the word of prophecy. Look at verses 25 through 31. The word of prophecy concerning the resurrection. For David spoke concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The resurrection, the sureness of the resurrection, number one, because of the word of prophecy. Peter quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. David wrote, "You're not going to let me stay in hell. You're not going to let my body corrupt or decay." And so Peter says, look at guys, in fact, from the Temple Mount where he would be speaking, you could look down and actually see, and I've been there, you can look down and see David's tomb. Look at right there. There is David's tomb. His bones are in there. He saw corruption. He wasn't speaking of himself. He was prophesying of a son of David, the greater than David. He's prophesying of Jesus Christ, that he would not see corruption, that he would be resurrected. Look it down there, guys. It wasn't David. The word of prophecy. And as you know, the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. The odds of one man fulfilling all 300 are incalculable. I've shared with you the odds of Jesus just fulfilling 11 of the prophecies. What are the odds of him fulfilling 11 of these Old Testament prophecies, of which there are 300. The odds are the same if I was to hand you my wedding ring and put you on an airplane and allow you to fly over the 197 million square miles of ocean in the world. And you were to drop that ring in the ocean anywhere. I don't know where it's at. Drop it into the ocean. And then I was to get into a fishing boat and go out anywhere where I thought maybe you would drop it and drop down a fishing line. The odds of Jesus fulfilling just 11 of these prophecies are the same odds that I would drop that hook down and hook my ring on my first try. Impossible. There's a sure word of prophecy, Peter would say, in his first epistle. 300 were fulfilled by him. Peter, the first thing he points to is a word of prophecy. Check it out. Remember, he's talking to mockers, to doubters. Doubting, what is this? Mocking what was happening. I believe the best way to minister to a mocker, to a doubter, it's prophecy. Peter does it. Why does Peter do it? Because he learned it from Jesus Christ. Mark down Matthew 11. There was a doubter there called John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been put into jail. And so he sent two guys to Jesus, asking Jesus, "What's going on here, Jesus? I thought you were going to set up your kingdom. I thought I'd be your right-hand man, and I'm sitting in jail, getting close to getting my head cut off. Are you the one? Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" he said. So, Jesus looked at those two disciples. And if I was Jesus, I would have said, "Go tell John to remember what happened at the baptism. When the heavens opened, a voice spoke. The Holy Spirit descended upon me like a dove. Go tell John the Baptist about his mom and dad, what took place at his birth." I would have pointed out his experiences. Jesus doesn't. Matthew 11, instead he says, "Go tell John. Go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. Go tell John that the dead are raised and that the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus quoted a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 35. He says, "I'm fulfilling prophecy. Go tell that doubter." And we all have doubt at times. Even John the Baptist, that great Old Testament prophet, he doubted. And so Jesus said, "Show him prophecy. Tell him I'm fulfilling prophecy. That's going to cure his doubts." The best way, I believe, to cure a doubter is to tell him about prophecy. There's power in it. You mean what these guys spoke 700 years before the events were that precise? And I'm thinking about possibly doing like a 6-week kind of prophecy primer class, because it's that important to know the big prophecies, Daniel's 70 weeks, the millennial period, what's going to happen with the rapture, those kind of things. So keep tuned for that. I'd like to be able to do something like that pretty soon. Peter uses prophecy. Number one, the word of prophecy. It was spoken about in scriptures. Read Psalm 16, guys. David's still dead. Jesus is resurrected. His tomb is empty. And then, secondly here, talking about the sureness of the resurrection, Verse 32. Not just a word of prophecy, but the witness publicly. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. All 120 of us standing here are witnesses of the resurrection. Ask any of us, we've seen him, we've eaten with him, we've touched him, we've gone fishing, and he's been there. Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, not just 120, Paul would say over 500 were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And he would say, don't take my word for it, they're still alive. People in Corinth, go talk with them. They're still living. Eyewitnesses of the resurrection, 500 of them. That's his second proof of the resurrection, third proof of the resurrection. Verse 33. Not just the word of prophecy and the witness publicly, but number three, the wonders presently. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The wonders presently, the tongues, the sound of this wind, the fire descending on us, my preaching. These wonders presently, it's because Jesus has resurrected, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent the promise of his Holy Spirit. And what you're seeing and what you're witnessing right now is because of his resurrection. Is the resurrection power in the individual believer. That's what you're seeing here. Three great proofs of the resurrection Peter gives here. To a group, remember, that we're mocking, that we're doubting. Wonders presently, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, is proof that Jesus is resurrected, living his life through us. And there are people that will criticize churches. There are people that will mock churches. There are people that have criticized Edgewater Christian Fellowship, the birth of this church, the events surrounding it. And I believe the best way to silence critics, silence mockers, silence accusers, are to show them wonders presently. And you guys are doing that in amazing ways. This Saturday, a group of you decided to take your day off and come here to Fruitdale Elementary, this school, and go out there and cut hedges and weed beds and blow off whatever you guys did. I don't know what you did. You did a lot of work. And Chris, the janitor, he came here on Sunday morning. He's kind of in charge of the whole grounds. He said, I can't believe the parking lot. I've never seen our parking lot look that good. You guys are incredible. The superintendent of Three Rivers School District came here on Sunday and said, I can't believe what you guys did out there. He said, I don't know. What are we going to do about all the other schools? And Glenn Littweiler had the classic answer. He said, get some more churches in them. It's hard to criticize a church that is doing good works. It's hard to criticize the wonders that God is doing through you guys. I talked at length with a lady last night who's involved with a person who's troubled, having difficulty. They've given them rides to Canyonville and back. They've taken them food, bought medication for them, given their son rides back and forth to football practice. It's hard to criticize that. Hard to criticize a church that is involved in such good works. And people that say, the impact Edgewater is having on Grant's Pass, it's incredible. I say, what it is, it's the power of the risen Lord working through individual believers. It's verse 33. What you see and hear about Edgewater Christian Fellowship is God working through the lives of believers. That's all it is. It's the resurrection power in individuals. It silences critics. You guys are doing unbelievable things. You are impacting this community in amazing ways. You're impacting India in amazing ways. Keep doing it. You want to silence people? And people, I don't know if they come to you and question things about Edgewater. Just keep doing good. Keep doing. That's exactly what Romans chapter 12, the end of it says. That's how you do it. You do good. You overcome evil with good. You just keep overcoming it. Just keep being good. Just keep doing the right thing. And it silences the critics. They can't say anything negative. Well, you know, I don't know. They just do good. That's what they do. How do we argue with that? You can't. And what you're seeing and what you're hearing, I tell people, is the power of the risen Lord working through believers. And then finally, Peter here just summarizes that. For David has ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Summarizes up here, but I think Peter had more to go. I think he wanted to say more. But then these people interrupt him and say, "What should we do?" Peter had this problem of being interrupted. Jesus had to interrupt him in Matthew chapter 16 and rebuke him as Satan. The Father interrupted him in Matthew chapter 17 saying, "This is my son, listen to him." These people interrupt him here in the middle of his sermon in verse 37. The Holy Spirit interrupts him in Acts chapter 10. He's always been interrupted. But it was always God interrupting him. And I'm finding, I mentioned it, I don't know when, that interruptions are quite often divine. When I'm being interrupted now, I put my antenna up. What's going on, Lord? You're doing something new here. You're doing a great work, and that's what happened here. 3,000 people get saved during this interruption. Interruptions are good. Embrace them. Well, thanks for hanging with me for a hot evening. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for what a blessing it is to be a part of this fellowship. How good and how beautiful it is to be dwelling with these folks in unity. To see, Lord, their good works. Your Son told us for us to do our good works before men, that men might see them and give glory to our Father. And that's what's happening here, Lord. Continue to use this church. Let us silence people, not by arguing with them or debating with them, but may we overcome that by simply doing good. Overcome evil by good. So Lord, continue to keep us on that road. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.